God's word in Numbers 20 says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there is no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to them, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.' Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. 'Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and how we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers, and we cried to the Lord. He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We'll not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go through the king's highway. We'll not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory.' But Edom said to him, 'You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you.' And the people of Israel said to him, 'We will go up the highway. And if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more.' But he said, 'You shall not pass through.' And Edom came out against them with a large army with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, 'Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there.' Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Let's pray. Lord, all of our lives are in your hands. Lord, this church is in your hands, and we give all of it to you and ask that you would be honored and glorified in it, that you would have your way with us, and that we would trust you, whether in the wilderness or in the promised land. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, what in life makes you grow weary? Is it a certain person? Just hearing their name and a wave of frustration comes over you. Perhaps it's a situation that you've worked on time and again and you can't muster the energy to tackle it again. Have you grown weary of God? We don't often talk that way or think that way, but our reaction to our sufferings and circumstances often shows that we don't want God's involvement anymore. We know better. We can plan our lives better. And we're just weary of what he allows. I hope from this passage to encourage and exhort you to not grow weary of God's care. His care doesn't give us always what we want, how we want it, and when we want it. Yet God's love and care is better for us than any care we can take for ourselves. We see all this in Numbers 20, which is describing Israel for the second time on the cusp of being able to enter the land. In this chapter, we see the ups and the downs of Israel, but we see the faithfulness of God and His love to them. You know, we have three sections here in this passage. If you have a bulletin, you can see it in the back, or if you grab the sermon sheet. First, in the first 13 verses, God's disciplining love. Now, as a way of forewarning or for letting you know, however you look at it, that's going to be the majority of the sermon. So if you're thinking he's not even done with the first point, that's going to be the vast bulk of it. Then we'll see God's leading love in verses 14 through 21, and then God's faithful love, verses 22 through 29. But our passage begins talking about them in the 40th year being brought back to Kadesh. Now remember that at Kadesh, that is where Israel was when the 12 spies came back. 10 gave them the unfaithful report. They rebelled against God and said, "We're not entering into the land." And God said, "Because of your lack of faith, because of your rebellion, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, those 40 years have come to a completion, and God brings them back full circle to the very spot where they first rebelled, Kadesh. And here, the new generation is about to enter the promised land. And thus there's these bookends on the chapter, because as the generation dies, well, that means Miriam, the prophetess who sang for Israel after the Red Sea, she dies. And the end of the chapter, Aaron, the great high priest, he dies. And so we're seeing here the similar story being brought back. We're back at the promised land. What is this new generation going to do? And it doesn't start out well. Verse 2, they have no water and they quarrel. Now I'm not going to turn there, but you could turn afterwards and read Exodus 17, 1 through 7, because in that passage, a very similar story occurs. Well, what is going on? Because there, the waters are called Meribah. There, the people complain. There, Moses speaks to the, or strikes the rock. God tells him to strike the rock, and water comes out. And it happens. Is this just the same story? You know, maybe you have elderly relatives, and you go to see them here a couple weeks of Thanksgiving, and you go, how many times are they going to tell me the same story? Because they forget. Miriam's old. She just died. Aaron's old. He just died. And Moses re-record in Numbers 20 what happened in Exodus 17? Well, no, I don't think so. I think what is happening is they're being brought back to the same place and the same circumstances. The prior generation didn't trust. What is the new generation going to do? Well, they also complain about the water. They also complain, did you bring us out here just to kill us? They also attack Moses, rather than realizing it's God who brought them out there. And it's not looking good for the new generation. And Moses begins by faithfully responding. He goes and he calls out to God for help. And yet that is the end of Moses' faithfulness. Because after that, Moses, after calling out and taking the staff before the Lord, he is going to sin greatly. Now, it's important that he took the staff before the Lord. If you remember, the staff before the Lord is Aaron's staff. Remember back to Numbers 16, where the Israelites were complaining against Aaron. So God had Aaron take his staff and all the other staffs of the tribe of Israel, and they put them in the tabernacle. And overnight, God caused Aaron's staff to sprout, to put forth buds, to produce almonds, and those almonds ripened. And this staff was evidence of God's faithfulness to his people and his picking of Aaron to be his unique priest. And then Numbers 17:10 said, "And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus, that God has Moses bring Aaron's staff back out is to be a sign, look, you've rebelled before, but God is clearly leading us. It's a sign you need to stop rebelling. If God can provide life out of a dead stick, then he can provide water for you. So it's a reminder, Israel, you can trust in God. As here, though, God tells Moses to take the staff as a sign of God's faithfulness, his care and love, and then he's to speak to the rock. Now, in Exodus 17, God told Moses to strike the rock, but here to speak to the rock. Well, Moses' response, again, begins well. He does as God commanded him, but then everything goes off the rails. In verses 12 and 13, God punishes them by excluding Moses and Aaron from entering the promised land. Now, you might be thinking, what could have they done that was so bad? I mean, Moses just does what he was told to do in Exodus 17. Honestly, most people, when they read this, though they maybe don't verbalize it, they think, God's a little over the top with his judgments. You know, I can't make it 40 minutes down the road when my kids are grumbling without letting them hear a few words. Moses has been with these people 40 years. So he lost his cool once. Yes, it's a sin, but not enter the promised land. I mean, this is Moses. He's been so faithful. Why is this such a big deal? Well, the big deal is stated in verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Now, we have a hard time understanding what's being said here, because when we hear the word belief, we think of an intellectual idea, like I believe something. And yet, we see that often unrelated to our actions. Yet the Bible always sees faith and action as two sides of the same coin. That if you believe something, it's always going to be shown in your actions. Like, take this chair. If I think it can hold up my weight and I believe it, then I'll sit in it. My actions show my belief. If I look at it and I think it's rickety, it's not going to hold me, then I don't sit in it. True belief in the Bible is always shown by actions, and actions can also show unbelief. That's why Deuteronomy 9, verse 23 says, you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe in him or obey his voice. There, rebellion is tied with unbelief. Rebellion is equated with not believing and obeying God. And that's why the Bible has so many warnings about making sure our faith is genuine. One of them is in 2 Corinthians 13:5, which says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home. Mom and dad had been Christians for many years before I was born. We regularly went to church, and they were very faithful to make sure we were instructed in a godly way. So growing up, I knew all the right answers. You could ask me all the Bible trivia, I could probably answer it. Yet though I came to know a lot about God, I don't think for many years I knew God. My lips could tell you all the right answers. I could tell you how you could save, how you're saved. I could tell you that I was a sinner. But my heart, my hands, and my feet were clearer indicators of what I truly did believe. Thus, by God's grace and some ugly circumstances and actions, when I was 17, I came to see, well, I keep saying all this, but my life keeps showing all this. And I came to see I didn't genuinely believe. And so I needed to come to that faith to realize, well, faith is shown in my actions. I really need to trust in Christ with all of my life. Now, don't mishear. I'm not saying Moses and Aaron aren't genuine believers. I'm just saying that any time that we sin, we're showing in that circumstance there's something about God or who he is or what he said that we actually don't believe. And we need to cry out to God for forgiveness and saying, look, I'm doubting you and your word. I believe, help my unbelief. You know, it may be that you are genuinely saved and it just needs to be a restoration of your relationship. Or it might be that you need to go, there's a pattern in my life of constantly rebelling. Do I genuinely believe and trust in Christ? Yet this rebellious unbelief had a horrible result, and it's stated in verse 12. Again, they did not uphold God as holy in the eyes of the people. You know, Moses and Aaron are like us. We're all images of God, Genesis 1 tells us. We're to reflect God. And by not believing God, by not holding God as holy, they conveyed that God himself was unholy. Yet, what is it that was so bad about their actions that kept them from the promised land? Well, I think there are five different aspects to it, and we see them beginning in verse 5. You'll notice again verse 5 where it says, "Listen, you rebels." Now, that wasn't great. But then they say, "Shall we bring you water out of this rock?" The first problem was their words. Moses and Aaron have forgotten we're agents of God. We are not God. They have no power to bring water from the rock, but they say, "Shall we?" Moses and Aaron, acting as though they can speak, they can strike, and they're the ones who are providing for the people. They've turned the spotlight from God to themselves. And God says, "My glory I will not give to another." And so whenever we take credit for what we do and we don't shine the glory of God, we are stealing God's glory. So first is their words, but second their actions, because in verse 11, Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock with the staff. And yet God's command here was to speak to the rock, not strike it. Thus Moses disobeyed the very thing God told him to do. Now throughout time, we're always tempted to rationalize our behavior. Well, if something good can happen because of what I'm doing, is it really that bad? I mean, I know I really lost it, but they're all obeying now. I know I fudged the numbers, but do you know how many people would have had to be let go if this report got out? You know, throughout time we go, but good's happening. Can it really be that bad? You know, King Saul thought the same thing in 1 Samuel 15. God called Saul to go and to destroy everything in battle. And yet Saul saved the best. And you know why? We're going to sacrifice it to God. That's good, isn't it? We're going to give the very best to God. That's going to be pleasing. Good is coming even though I'm not obeying. And yet Samuel came and rebuked him, 1 Samuel 15, where he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Thus, whether it's King Saul, whether it's Moses, or whether it's us today, God is not honored when we think, "Well, yes, this is wrong, but I'm doing so much good that can come from it." And Moses and Aaron sinned with their actions. So they sinned with their words, they sinned with their actions, and third, they sinned with the tool they used, because Moses struck the rock with Aaron's staff. Now, it would have been sinful to use any staff to strike it. However, this was the very staff that God had shown, that had given to show that Aaron was appointed by him. This was the very staff that God had given to show that they should not rebel. In other words, Moses was using as a very common thing, something that was holy and had been set apart to be in God's presence at the tabernacle. It would be like, imagine the curator of the museum that has the U.S. Constitution going in, unsealing it, and using it to take notes on how to rebel against our country. You can't use something holy, in a loose sense there, for something like that. And so here, they did not uphold him as holy. So they sinned in their words, they sinned in their actions, they sinned in the tool they used for striking it, and fourth, they sinned in what they struck. Because the fourth way this dishonored God is the rock they struck symbolically represented God. Now you might think, that's a stretch. It's a rock. Yet in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is warning Israel and warning us based on how Israel acted in the wilderness. And in verse 4 he says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Thus for Moses to strike the rock would be like me getting angry and grabbing the elements from the communion table and throwing them. Now, it's wrong to get angry and throw anything, but the elements that represent Christ's body and blood, to throw those, to take what's holy and treat it as common and profane, is a sin. And that's for Moses to strike the rock, to strike Christ, was why this was so serious. And that leads to the fifth aspect of their sin. They struck the rock not once, but twice. Their sinful anger. You know, if they were following Exodus 17, what God commanded for, he was to strike once. But here, Moses is not striking because he's following the pattern before. He's striking because he has lost his cool. He's lost control. And that's why Psalm 106, later referring to this, speaks as Moses as bitter and speaking rashly. You know, anger in and of itself is not a bad emotion. There are times you should be angry. The problem is often why we're angry and what we then do in response to our anger. You know, we mentioned earlier, sometimes we get upset with our children when they're grumbling. That in and of itself is not wrong. Yet it does become a sin if you turn and slap them across their face, or you lose it and yell at them, or you curse at them. You know, there's a massive divide between feelings of anger, which for some reasons are good, and our response to anger, which often is sinful. And Moses' sinful anger failed to honor God as holy. And yet, we would be remiss if we just looked at this passage and saw Moses and Aaron's sin. We see, clearly see that, but all of the Bible is ultimately about God. And what is this teaching us about God? Well, I think it's teaching us four important truths about God: his justice, his mercy, his love, and his warning. We'll go through those. First, this passage clearly shows God's justice, for there is no cronyism or favoritism with God. You know, cronyism is where rules are enforced till it's your friend or relative or someone that you like, and we're not going to enforce it this time. Favoritism is treating someone different based on their wealth, their power, their influence. And God is completely unlike that. He treats us all with the same standard of judgment. It doesn't matter that Moses is the one that he had chosen. It doesn't matter that Moses was the leader of Israel, the man that he specifically had chosen. Moses' sin brings judgment just like any other person's sin. So first we see from this passage God's justice, but second we see God's mercy. Now you might think, you just misspoke. This passage isn't showing mercy. I mean, look at what God's giving him. And yet this passage is showing God's mercy because we forget God's holy standard because we're often only comparing ourselves with others. You remember God's standard throughout time. The wages of sin is death. You know, it's interesting, if you go read Leviticus 10, two other men, Nadab and Abihu, they commit actions that God says did not treat me as holy. The exact same thing here. And God in Leviticus 10 struck Nadab and Abihu down. God gave them what they deserved. And yet here, God spared their lives for now. Maybe, well, that just contradicts what you said. You said God's just and he's going to give them punishment, but he's not. Well, no, God is going to give them punishment. He just didn't give it immediately. You know, it is not unjust to withhold punishment for a time. You know, anytime we sin and God does not immediately kill us, he is showing us mercy. Thus, Moses and Aaron being able to continue to live and serve, even though they won't get to do it into the promised land, is a mercy to them. As one person put it, God never does anyone wrong by taking anyone's life. Life is a gift from God, not a right from God, and we have all forfeited that gift. We have added demerit to our lack of merit. Not only can I not claim the gift of life as a right, now I deserve to have it taken away at any time. So we've seen God's justice, God's mercy. And third, this reminds us of God's love. Earlier, Keith read for us Hebrews 12, and there 5 and 6 of that chapter says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." You know, God could have allowed Moses to continue in his rebellious unbelief. But that wouldn't have been loving to Moses, because Moses was sinning. And to love someone is to keep them from sin. So God in his love disciplined Moses, and he does so for us today. In fact, it's really quite interesting. While many people take umbrage for Moses' sake, well, how could God do this? Moses is never bitter about this. He never complains. He never is exasperated. He goes, "One little sin, come on, this isn't fair." There's never any of that. Rather, Moses owns his sin, and God's disciplining him for it. Well, fourth, this story serves as God's warning to us. There's the warning of Israel, who's the second generation, and yet they're still grumbling about the water. They are falling into the same patterns. And there's this warning: if someone like Moses can fall into sin, how much more can we? That's why we're told, "You who think you stand, take heed lest you fall." So we've taken the lion's share of our time to focus on this aspect of Numbers 20, but we would be remiss if we don't notice the two other important sections in this chapter. Our second point in verses 14 through 21, God's leading love. So Israel's continuing to the promised land, and their march would be much easier if they could just go straight through the land of Edom. Now you may remember the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob who became Israel. So these are cousins. And Moses even brings this up when he talks to them and appeals for passage. He says, "Remember your brother Israel." And then he continues, "Hey, we're family. And you remember all that stuff we went through Egypt? And you know it's family. That would break your heart. Oh, how can we help our family out? And now, look, we're just on your territory." And he says, "Look, we're not going to drink any water. We're not going to wander off in the fields. We just want to go straight through." And so you're thinking, oh, the Edomites are going to be like, "Cousins, come on through, and you can have water, no big deal." Yet the Edomites don't say that. They say, "If you come in, we're going to war." So now not just Moses, but it says the people of Israel appeal. Now they go, "Okay, maybe it makes sense. Our cows might bend over and drink some water. We'll pay you. We're going to pay you for the water. And, you know, they might wander in a field. We are going to pay. We just, please, want to go through the middle. That's all we want. Because otherwise, we got to go all the way down and back around." But maybe the Edomites remember Jacob and what he's like. And they say, "Fool me once." And say, "Nope, you are not coming through." And this time they don't just say, "We'll fight." They show up on their border in arms, ready to go to war. And so the Israelites have to march all the way down and all the way around. I'm guessing Thanksgiving dinner was a little awkward. And yet, why would I entitle this section God's leading love? I mean, this passage seems to be like God's leading failure. Proverbs 21:1 declares, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." We saw that with Pharaoh. We'll see it next week in Numbers 21 with King Sihon. Yet here, God doesn't change the heart of the king of Edom. And this leads Israel to have to suffer. They're going to have to march all the way around. Not just a longer march, but this is not like pristine real estate. This isn't on the bucket list of top 10 things you want to see before you die. And we've already been doing this for 40 years, God. And yet I entitled this God's leading love because God reminds us that following him does not mean the path will always be straight and easy. Being faithful to God does not mean everything will go your way or how you think it should go. Last week, Keith read from the powerful story of Jesus and his friend Lazarus, who died. Yet Jesus went and spoke, and he called Lazarus back to life from the grave. But before that, there's these amazing verses, John 11, 5 and 6, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now did you hear that incredible logic? Now Jesus loved them, so he stayed 2 days longer. Well, if Jesus loves them, doesn't he want Lazarus to be healthy? If Jesus loves them, doesn't he want to be there to comfort Mary and Martha when he dies? Well, yes, and yes. But he wanted so much more for them than just to have their temporary circumstances fixed. Jesus wanted them to see and know who he really was. To put their trust and hope not in a God who makes all your circumstances better right now, but one who is the resurrection and the life, who will make everything better for eternity. That whoever believes in him, though we die, we shall live again. That's what he wanted him to see. And because of his love, not in spite of his love, God does not always give us what we want, when we want, or how we want it. Friends, it's because of God's love, not in spite of his love, that he doesn't always give us what we want, when we want it, or how we want it. You know, we're like Israel. We see the obvious path through Edom. God, my child is suffering in this teacher's class, and there's a spot in the next teacher's class. Let them switch. And it doesn't happen. God, this is silly. I'm having to go through all these hoops, and if the person who could check off would just say yes, I wouldn't have to do this. And God doesn't let them check it off. And we think, God, do you really love me? Because I can see the clear path, and you're not letting the clear path happen. And God replies, I do love you. And because of that, we're not taking the straight path, we're taking the long one around. The question is, do we trust our plans that we give to God, or do we trust God's plans that he gives to us? Your friends, when he sends us on the longer, more difficult, more challenging path, it's not in spite of his love, it's because of his love. This is said so perfectly in Romans 5. There it starts out, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we focus on those verses and we go, peace with God, hope, joy, that's wonderful. And yet Paul goes on and says there's even more. It's almost like you're at Christmas and you've opened up several presents, and then your parents say, and there's one not under the tree, and this is the best. And you think, another one? And so Paul brings out this last present for them, and he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, one of God's best gifts to us is not to allow us to have the straight shot through our Edoms. God wants to refine us, to mold us, to change us to be more like him, and that only happens through our sufferings. If we always got what we wanted, when we wanted, how we wanted, we wouldn't change, and we wouldn't become more like Christ. So trust God when your journey goes in a different route than you think, then you know this is best. Trust the one who cares for you. We're not wiser than God. And on our journey to the promised land, it's way more important than any aspect of our life today. And so God has a plan when he sends us on the longer path. Well, there's one more picture of God's love, and that's God's faithful love, verses 22 through 29. God's faithful love in Numbers 22 through 29. Because they're on a detour, they then go down and they end up at Mount Hor. And while there, God calls Moses and Aaron to go up on the mountain where Aaron will die. Aaron's rebellion meant that he, along with Moses, can't lead the people into the promised land. And here on this mountain, the priesthood is going to be transitioned from him to his son, Eliezer. Now, we're not given any of the details. And surely this was a very somber trek for Moses and Eliezer, as they know we're going up and Aaron's not coming back down. And the people see them go up, and up there, Moses transitions the clothes that show the priesthood to Eliezer, and then who knows what they said and did next. But then they come down, and Israel stops and waits and weeps for 30 days as they wait to go to the promised land. Now, Aaron's death in many ways is prefiguring Moses, because later Moses will go up on a mountain with Joshua. And there he will be given the leadership, and Moses will stay and Joshua will come down, and they will mourn 30 days for him as well. And you know, I think this is put here in the midst of this passage because God is showing, whether it's Miriam on the front end or Aaron on the back end, though the leaders may change, one thing remains the same. God. God has not changed. You know, we often put our hope in human leaders, in parents, pastors, counselors, teachers, spouses, friends, and each of those are wonderful gifts from God. Yet often we move from seeing them as good gifts that God has given us to finding in them our ultimate source of comfort, our ultimate protection, our ultimate joy. Friends, it is very, very hard when loved ones die. Even Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus was taken away. It can leave in us a hollowness that we think is never going to go away. Yet you are never alone. Leaders, parents, teachers, friends, they'll come and they'll go, but God remains the same. That's why when Moses goes through this same circumstance, right before he goes up on the mountain, he says this to Israel: I am 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave or forsake you. In other words, God's love is faithful. It'd be great if we could tell our children, I'm always going to be here for you, but we can't. It'd be wonderful if we could tell our spouse, I will always be here, but we can't. But there is one who promises, my love will always continue. So when we go on our way to the promised land, take heart in God's care for you. His care that disciplines us. His care that guides us, even in times on paths that we wouldn't choose. And his care that is faithful to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our best guide, that your care on our journey is beyond any that we could ever provide for ourselves. So, Lord, would you help us to see your amazing love and that we would trust. Lord, it is so easy to look at our circumstances and in our heart of hearts wonder, do you really care? And yet we're reminded again of your faithfulness. And so would you give us hearts of faith to trust you in all the circumstances of life, knowing that you'll never leave us or forsake us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.